Let's take a moment of silence, opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by acknowledging any known sin if necessary. Father, we thank you for the opportunity that you have provided for us to gather together again for the purpose of receiving the communication of your Word. We recognize that this information is necessary for us to grow up in our new identity after being born again, because the information that is communicated is the doctrine that we need to understand in order to deal with the circumstances of life in the spiritual life. So as we study, we ask that by means of the Spirit, the information that is communicated would subsequently be made available for recall and application. And we ask this, thank you now, in Jesus' name, amen. Every year we celebrate the validation of the strategic victory of Jesus Christ on the cross, where Jesus died in substitutionary spiritual death, followed by his unique physical death that was a trichotomous separation of body, soul, and spirit, followed by his resurrection 3 days and three nights later. And of course, his was a unique death in the sense that he was the first filled by the Spirit. And so he had this trichotomous separation, which means that this event had no counterpart in Old Testament scriptures, but it is prophesied in Isaiah 53. And of course, Isaiah 53 is the passage that most succinctly addresses the Messiah's going to the cross. And it discusses the work of the cross from the Old Testament perspective. It's certainly worth reading at some point. We're not going to focus on it today. But it actually focuses on the crucifixion and shows us in prophecy where the crucifixion would occur and points out the implications of it. In all of human history, prior to the resurrection of Jesus, there was never a resurrection to eternal life, but in an eternal human body. We must understand the difference between resurrection and resuscitation. Those who were resuscitated in the Old Testament were brought back to life in a body of corruption, and so they eventually died again. In fact, those who were resuscitated at the point of our Lord's resurrection, or his, I guess it would have been the resurrection, or that it occurred, or before that, it was at the cross. When he said tetelestai on the cross, that's when the graves in the Judea were opened and a lot of believers were resuscitated miraculously. Of course, they were brought back to the natural life, which means that they died again. So, his was the first resurrection. We understand that we have three echelons of the first resurrection. And we study this in 1 Corinthians 15, where we have Christ, the first, and then we have the church at the exit resurrection or the rapture, and then you have the New Old Testament saints and tribulational martyrs that occur at the return of our Lord to the Mount of Olives roughly 7 years later. And then of course at the end of the millennium you have the resurrection of all the millennial saints. So you have these echelons of the first resurrection, the Lord being the first. And of course his is represented by the Jewish observance of the wave sheaf offering that occurs during the Days of Unleavened Bread, or the Passover, as they call it. That week turns out the week of our Lord's crucifixion. The days are lined up such that the crucifixion occurred on a Wednesday, and the wave sheaf would have been presented on the Sunday. And it's always on a Sunday, which is why we have Resurrection Sunday. So then 50 days later was Pentecost. And of course, that's when the church was launched. So those 2 days are actually in the Jewish calendar as observances. They are high feasts or days which are observed in the Israelite calendar as per Leviticus 23. So again, the church is launched on a chronology associated with Israel, because remember the Jesus Christ came to the Jews first, and then he was then identified with the Gentiles subsequently. And of course we're gathered in that multitude, including the Gentiles. And of course today the church is composed of a new spiritual species. Of course that was launched and not explained until Paul came along later. But he was the first of the true resurrections, and no one preceded him, and no one could. And of course, that's why, a lot of false information it comes from people's failure to understand the sequence of events. David said that I die and go to the grave. Well, he's speaking of his body. His body went to paradise. See, no one could go to heaven prior to Jesus going there. So where people's souls went is what's characterized as the paradise section of Hades. So that's where people's souls went after their death, all the way up through the point of the resurrection. And then Paul talks about the victorious proclamation and Jesus returning to the Lord in ascension. And in trail from him at that point was all of those saints. And they were all in heaven subsequently. So when you look, that's why, and again, old people look at the Old Testament and they try to understand what's going on with life from that, and it's not sufficient. You don't have enough data. You have to have the New Testament data to really understand what goes on after death. And today, when you die, you go immediately to be face to face with the Lord. Period. It is not ambiguous, and anyone that believes anything different is believing a lie. So that is explained clearly in the New Testament scriptures. So he was the first, and his first resurrection, or his resurrection, is we are guaranteed our resurrection as a result of his. Because he won the victory on the cross. And that was validated at the resurrection. Jesus in his resurrection received an eternal human body that has eternal life and is not subject to death. So he's now, again, as we understand in session, seated at the right hand of the Father, the unique one. Because not only is he undiminished deity, He is perfect humanity, and at this point, perfect glorified humanity. So in the sense, he is God in a unique way from the other members of the Trinity. The resurrection of Christ established a precedent for the resurrection of all believers, but especially the royal family of God at the exit resurrection. Christ's resurrection celebrates his strategic victory on the cross. So basically, on the cross, he won the victory, but that was yet to be determined and validated. And that was where the 3 days and three nights came in. And of course, at that point, when he was not in the tomb that Sunday morning, almost 2,000 years ago, not quite, 1980, probably 1982 or 83, we counted off a few years ago and figured it out exactly as to the time frame, but approximately 1980 plus or minus years ago. Just as the omnipotence of the Father and the omnipotence of the Holy Spirit were agents of our Lord's resurrection, so the omnipotence of God the Father and the omnipotence of the Holy Spirit will resurrect the church. So we are a guaranteed resurrection because of our identity with Christ. Remember, we are in union with Him. That's one of the unique characteristics of the church. And so the grave can't hold us any more than it could hold Him. Remember, positional sanctification. You have perfect righteousness at the point of salvation by grace through faith alone in Christ alone. And because of that position, and without any regard to your situation in life or your experience, which means without any regard to how bad you might have been, you're still going to heaven because you're in union with Him. It's position. And remember, we always have to recognize that in our identity, we have to see our position. Position is everything. Because you can only serve God from a position in Christ. You cannot serve God from a position in Adam. And position is everything. So that's why it speaks to the fact that all the righteous deeds are evil in the cases of the unbeliever. And the reason for that is they can't do good from God's perspective. Now, they may do good from people's perspective. They may be lauded and presented with great awards and recognized. But it doesn't matter. From God's perspective, they can't do anything good. They're basically walking dead people. And that's the best they are. They're walking dead people. Basically, they're corpses walking around, but they're not dead yet. So believing is the issue. Believing is the issue. And at that point, then, you can actually do something good if you choose to. But you may not choose to if you don't learn the doctrine. The omnipotence of God the Father had returned our Lord's human spirit back to his body in the grave. Well, at the exit resurrection, raise those church-age believers who have died before the exit resurrection. So again, there's a resurrection that occurs at that moment, and they do not; those who have died before us don't precede us, but those who are alive at that point are translated. So there's an instantaneous change that their bodies are changed into that new characteristic of having eternal life. Scriptures that address the Lord's resurrection are, and our identity with Him, are found in Romans 6:4, where it says, therefore we have been buried with Him through baptism into death. And of course, this is where the positional truth of baptism comes into play. Remember, there is no legitimate water baptism. That was a ritual that was performed in the early part of the church age to point to the real baptism of the Spirit. And this is speaking of the retroactive positional truth that that represented. Remember, the church age is an age of no ritual. That's very important because, unfortunately, people tend to take ritual and place it into the church, and then as a result, it may make sense for the people that start there, but within a generation or two, everybody, the people that are doing it are just tied to the ritual and they don't think about what's going on. So the problem with ritual is ultimately it obfuscates the truth because people tie to the ritual as spirituality rather than the thinking. Thinking is it. The ritual is worthless. And it may be beneficial briefly for those who employ it initially. But within a generation or two, it's a nothing but a bunch of crap that's wasting people's time. And people go to a church thinking they're doing something good by doing the ritual, and they're not even saved. Because remember, the unbeliever cannot do the spiritual life. That's an important concept. The unbeliever cannot function in the spiritual life. Only the believer can. But the unbeliever can do ritual. You see, and there is the problem. So if you get involved in a ritual, and holy days are days that are held in high esteem, like Christmas and Easter are among those. Remember, every day is the Sabbath day in the church. Every day is the same. Now, you have a right to have separate days that you hold special. That's your business. But don't think you have to do that, and don't think you're better because you do. You see, the issue is remembering what goes behind the scenes. What is the reality of it? It's not the ritual. So, the water baptism, though, was a great ritual in the sense that it represented the truth while the people didn't have the doctrine. But when Paul came along with the doctrine, it was not necessary. In fact, it was set aside. It was not something that was to be done any longer. Paul said, I thank God that I only baptized a couple of you. Now, here we have the apostle to the Gentiles who's thanking God that he didn't baptize people. Seems ironic if it's something you're supposed to do. Clearly, it wasn't something you're supposed to do. So, again, early in his ministry, he did, because it was something that was appropriate and it would help people understand what was going on. That it was phased out rapidly, and Paul taught the truth of Spirit baptism, which was one of the key components of the identity of the church. Remember, you are baptized with the Spirit at salvation, and that forms your positional identity. You are sealed with the Spirit. I mean, these are part of the 40 things that you receive at salvation that tie you to Jesus Christ irrevocably. And it's an invisible thing that God knows. Even if you don't know it, and God knows that you're still saved. Now, you can know it if you live in the life. But we know it based on the fact that we function in the life. And that's the outward manifestation of the inward reality. So we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so that we too might walk in newness of life. So we have this entirely new characteristic of life. And the newness of life here is that word we always reference to, kainos. Important word. You know, we talk about new spiritual species. The church is a new spiritual species. Kainos in the Greek means something that has never been seen before. It's not just new in the sense that it's new, but it's been around kind of. Or it's new to you. Or it's new to whatever. I mean, it's like they had it, but they've given it to you, now you have it new. No. This is new like never ever happened. Unprecedented, never done before, ever. Which means there is no precedence for the church age spiritual life in the Old Testament. None. Zero. We take nothing from them. Now, there are principles that are presented in the new from the old. And when they're represented like that, then they come over. And there's principles related to establishment, nationalism, that are there that aren't explained in the new because they're not relevant, per se. They're relevant in the sense of nationalism, but they're not relevant for the spiritual life. So we take no precedence for our spiritual life from the Old Testament. That's what this word kainos means. In Ephesians 1:20, we have which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in heavenly places. So here we have the complete validation of Jesus' work as demonstrated through the resurrection, ascension, and session, where he presently sits. And he has been given everything. What remains is the finishing of his body. And that's where you come in. The only reason the church is still on the planet is his body ain't ready yet. That means that the people that God is gathering to the Lord aren't completed. That's it. That's simple. So there's people coming in the future that are going to be born today that are yet to be a part of the body of Christ. When that body is finished, we're gone. We'll be just as much tetelestai as our Lord was on the cross, tetelestai. So do you want to know why you're here right now? It's not done yet. And so that what that means is we have the space to deploy the power of God into our lives. That's the point of life. Remember, the huper plus the genitives that we're talking about, and in fact I'm going to get into that in our next series, our next study, we're going to look at suffering. He died as a substitute for us, huper plus the genitive of ego. We suffer as a substitute for him. That's why we're here. We're here to represent his life in our suffering. That's why we're here. Along with the additional people that are being deployed as part of the family. So those are the factors that are involved with our still being on this planet after we're saved. Even though Christ's work is completely finished, his body's not. And you are his body. Colossians 2:12 says, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. So there's our identity with him at the seat at the right hand of the Father. Which means we function in an entirely new category of life, as we saw, the kainos life, that new life that's based on his succession. Not simply the fact that he lived it perfectly, deploying it in his unglorified humanity, that we actually have greater capacity to function if we choose to. If we choose to. Again, the choice is ours. 1 Thessalonians 1 states, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. See, we cannot, this is why the church cannot go into the tribulation. Tribulation is known as the wrath, the time of wrath, and God will not permit his bride and his body to go there. So again, people teach different theology about the tribulation. There's a mid-trib rapture, there's a post-trib rapture, there's no rapture at all, you know, all this stuff. But the truth of the matter is, the church and the wrath that's described in Revelation are mutually exclusive. Cannot coexist simultaneously. In fact, we understand from Thessalonians that the launching of that event, or the sequence of events that begins that on, or brings that on, is the exit of the church. There is no prophecy prior to that point. It's referred to as what's imminent, which means it can happen right now. The church can be off this planet right now. There's absolutely nothing that has to be done for it to occur prior. The things that have to be done are all spiritual, based on what the Father knows. In other words, basically, when he's done with his family, it'll be done. But prior to that, there's nothing on this planet that has to be completely fulfilled. In other words, we do not look to Jerusalem or any other physical location on this planet for anything to occur prior to the exit resurrection. Now, there may be things that do occur, but they are irrelevant. They're irrelevant. They don't matter. Nothing has to be in play at all. And in 1 Peter 1:21, we have the who through him. Our believers in God who raised him from the dead and gave him glory so that your faith and hope are in God. So our confidence, our faith, our doctrine, our confidence, our hope are in God. Everything is tied to God as our source. And we understand that from Colossians 1:17 that Jesus Christ controls history. And Hebrews 1:3 that he created it all. So we simply wait on his timing. And while we're waiting on his timing, we advance in his plan. That's the whole point of it. The omnipotence of the Holy Spirit, which returned our Lord's human soul from Hades back to his body in the grave, will at the exit resurrection give a resurrection body to those believers who are alive on the earth at the time of the exit resurrection. And this is shown in Romans 1:4, where it says, who was declared the Son of God by power, by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. So we see all three members of the Trinity involved in the Lord's work here. He said before he went to the cross, I will lay my body down and I will take it back up again. That's why no one killed him. The soldier's spear on the cross did not kill him. The blood that came out from the soldier's spear was already coagulated. The words that are used by John to describe that event show that it's blood and water separated. You know, what happens when you die? The red corpuscles in the blood separate from the water. And by the time that soldier came along and stabbed him in the side, he had already been dead for some time. You see, because he committed his body, his soul and spirit to the Father. And he left his body there hanging. He was done. He was done. It is finished. So the rest of it was up to God the Father and God the Holy Spirit and God the Son to finish that process at the end of the 3 days and three nights. The body was just left there for him as a visible indication of what was going on for us and for his disciples. Romans 8:11 says, but if the Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, and first class condition, he does, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So here we see again the connection between the Spirit and the church's identity. You know, the characteristic of the church that's unique from all other ages is the Spirit. The function of the Spirit in the body of the believer. Not only in the indwelling, but in the filling. That has never happened prior, and it will never happen again. So we live in that unique age where we have this identity with Christ in a unique way. Which, of course, sets the precedent for our spiritual life. You see, it doesn't go back to the Old Testament or doesn't go forward to the millennium. And people do both. People run back to Matthew 5 and 6 and 7 and they say, well, we're supposed to be like this. Wrong! That's the millennial mission. He was talking to the Jews. All that stuff that's there that people use to try to come up with some great environment is not going to happen now. What's going to happen now? War, death, destruction. That's why we're here, to deal with it. You see? That's what our present status is. And to think that you're going to be in a status of the millennium in the devil's world? Boy, you are severely deceived. Because the devil is at war with the church today. And so you can't expect to have a time of tranquility and peace for very long. You may have it briefly. God will permit it. He will create circumstances where tranquility and peace is provided in order that believers can advance in the plan and have capacity then to deal with the adversity that's coming. So if you have tranquility and peace in your life, it's time for you to be developing your spiritual life so that when you don't have tranquility and peace in your life, and it will come suddenly, it won't be some gradual thing, it'll be sudden. You know, the whole mankind views things from linear things where you look from the back behind you and you try to extrapolate to the future and you say, well, if I did this then, I can probably do this then, I can probably do this then. And everything is kind of a linear extrapolation. That's not the way history works. Not from God's perspective. In God's perspective, you have these step points where suddenly all the things that were before are no longer true. You know, you can characterize those things. Well, a classic one is the flood. The only thing that survived that civilization, which was greater than ours, it makes our civilization on this planet today look like Mickey Mouse. Literally, Mickey Mouse. They did stuff with light that we can only imagine.
But none of it came through the flood. None of it came through the flood. So, and the only thing that came through the flood were the eight people with the doctrine in their souls. That's it. And what was the doctrine in their souls? They believed that Adonai Eloheinu was the God. Of course, they probably didn't even speak Hebrew because it was way before that. But nonetheless, they believed in the Lord. That's the doctrine they had in their souls. Carried them through the flood. The rest of them didn't. And they were drowned. Every last one of them. Sudden. Bang. Now, it was prophesied. They could have known. In fact, they did know. When he dies, it's coming. Get ready. But they didn't listen. You think people are listening today? No, I don't think so. And we have in 1 Peter 1:3:18, "For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust." This is the great exchange. "He who knew no sin became sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." 2 Corinthians 5:21. So he died in our place. He was that righteous one who was qualified to die as our substitute, the only one who was. "So that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit." You see. So he had to, again, he had to die on our behalf. We couldn't die for ourselves. We were not in the right position. You see, the only proper position for that was to be perfect. We weren't perfect. Not because of anything we did, though. Remember, we are sinners because we inherit sin. Remember, we are sinners before we sin. A baby who's done nothing from their own volition is a sinner. They've done nothing, but they're still a sinner. Not because of anything they did, though. It's because of their position in Adam. You see? And then as a result of our position, we inevitably, eventually, choose sin. But the position starts first. Of course, that's why children, when they die, are taken to heaven. They did nothing. And God would be unrighteous to condemn someone who did nothing positionally. God is not unrighteous. He's perfect. So anyone who never reaches the point of volitional responsibility is taken to heaven in the moment of salvation, regardless of the moment of their death, regardless of how old they are. So if someone cannot get the gospel, and the omnipotence of God cannot get it to them, if that ever happened, and I doubt if it has, they're saved. So you come up with this wild idea that someone's in some obscure part of the earth where nobody can get there. Nobody explains to them about Jesus Christ. And the omnipotence of God can't get it done. Good luck with that. They're saved. Period. That's the answer to that question. People say, well, how can that possibly be true? Well, there's your answer. If God can't do it with his omnipotence, and I assure you he can because he's omnipotent. By definition, that can do anything. So if they're positive to the Lord Jesus Christ, they will get the gospel, period, end of story. And if they don't, it's on God, and they're saved. That simple. So you can take that argument right away from people with that viewpoint. The omnipotence of God will get the gospel there, if it's their responsibility to believe. This power that raised Jesus from the dead in the resurrection is now available to every church-age believer for the execution of the protocol plan whereby we glorify Him. You see, this is why we're here. We glorify Him. Jesus Christ is manifested in our bodies as we implement His thinking. You see, the inward becomes the outward as we function in the spiritual life. And that manifestation then becomes the witness. Our witness is in our words and in our deeds. But that follows our thinking. The thinking comes first. You can't have the words or the deeds without the thinking. Well, you can, but they won't be right. See, that's where ritual comes in. A ritual attempts to force words and deeds minus thinking. And that was the problem with the Jews. The Jews completely rejected Jesus Christ because they were all caught up in the ritual. And they really missed what was going on here. But they really kept those holy days good. Oh man, they were good. And they didn't eat that bad food. You know, and they were really religious about how far they walked on a Saturday. But they missed the whole point. They missed the whole point. And we can do the same, you see. We can get really caught up in details of ritual and totally miss what's really going on. What's going on here is the whole work of the Holy Spirit in our soul through the Word of God. That's what's going on. That's what's going on. There is no precedence for this divine power which has been made available to us in the church, found in the Old Testament or in the dispensation of Israel. This power is available to us is the omnipotence of God the Father related to our portfolio of invisible assets. Prayer and the divine decree, of course, remember, prayer and the divine decree are inexorably linked. This is your ability to program the divine decree. That's why prayer is so important. Prayer is not important to solve your problem right now. Prayer is important to program the divine decree to give you the assets you need to deal with the problem in the future. Because remember, prayer is recursive. God foreknew your prayer in eternity past, and when that prayer prints out in time, He's answering your prayer. Yes or no. Or maybe, whatever contingency might be in there. That your prayer reaches all the way back into the divine decree. So if you want to deploy assets into the future, prayer is a way to do it. Remember, prayer deploys assets into the future because it comes out in the printout. You want to affect the future? Prayer. It's the most effective way, our most effective result on the future is prayer. For the present, no. No. Prayer, in the present time, if you have not prayed, your status quo is a function of the integrity of God, which is a good place to be, but your prayers aren't affecting it. You see. You are, and there's nothing wrong with being purely in the position, integrity of God, because you're functioning, I mean, He's going to deploy His perfect righteousness towards you. But if you want extra power, and extra, especially towards others and relating to the gospel, and opportunities like that, prayer is a way to deploy it. So prayer and the divine decree are linked. Prayer is our programming divine decree. It gets prayed here and it's recorded back infinity ago. Before the foundation of the earth, Ephesians 1:3. The omnipotence of the Son related to the perpetuation of human history, Colossians 1:17. Jesus Christ controls history. Why does doctrine work? Doctrine works because Jesus Christ controls history. If He didn't control history, it wouldn't be worth anything. See, the reason faith works, not just any faith in Jesus Christ who is the Son of God and His thinking. The reason that works is because He controls history. He cannot deny Himself. You see, people say, well, your faith isn't any good. Well, my faith is fine. My Jesus hasn't got ready around to kick in your butt yet. That's all. He's given you a lot of space to make an adjustment. You know, and He will get around to kicking your butt, whether or not I'm here. You see, that's the bottom line. Jesus Christ controls history. So, I mean, that's what Jesus said to Pilate. He's on the pavement there in front of the Pilate, the boss in Judea, reported directly to Caesar. And Pilate says, you know, I have the ability to set you free. And Jesus says, yeah, right. I mean, he didn't use these words, but I'll use them for him. Yeah, right. You wouldn't have any power over me except for my Father in heaven. And guess what happened right there? Pilate peed his pants. Literally. I mean, he was scared. Because his wife had already told him, don't have anything to do with him. And at that point, he was trying to get out of this. He knew he was in a jam. And he did everything he could to keep from sending him to the cross. But he was politically unable. So he made a bad political choice, which put him on the cross. And of course, that was according to the will of God. But nonetheless, at that point, he was scared. Because he knew very well, and of course, you want to be in a position of power with people? You don't have to say it to them out loud like he did, unless you think you're in a position to do that. But nobody can do anything to you apart from the permission of God. I mean, do you know who you are? Are you any less righteous than Christ? No. No, you're not. So you think God's integrity is not going to come towards you like it did towards Him? Yes. Which means the statement is true for you. You have no power over me except my Father allow it. That's that simple. Now, what was the Father's will? The cross. So it didn't get away with his suffering. It didn't do away with his mission. So it's not going to do away with your suffering and your mission either. You see, your suffering and your mission are tied together with Christ. And to the extent that God removed his suffering and his mission from him is to the degree that God removed your suffering and your mission from you. Not going to happen. So you may as well just buck up and get on with it. Learn the doctrine and deal with it. You see, that's the point. The point of the spiritual life is to learn the doctrine so that when you're in the suffering, and you're going to be there because it's the plan of God for you, you know how to deal with it. And you're not coming all unglued and going wacko. You see, that's the point. Learn the doctrine, and then you can deal with it from a positive way, and in the end, all the circumstances of life will work to your benefit. I mean, did any circumstance of Christ's life work against him? I say not. He's kind of sitting at the right hand of the Father right now, in charge of everything, waiting for the timing for God to make his whole enemies his footstool. Doesn't seem to me that the damage he suffered along the way was all that big of a deal. It was a big deal, but it was overcome, you see. It's the same for you. It is a big deal, but it's overcome. Because ultimately, what you meant for evil, your enemy, God meant for good. And you go back all through history, there's a scripture for you to remember, Genesis 50:20. Joseph's response to his brothers who sold him into slavery. What you meant for evil, God meant for good. Go back to Genesis 3:15 with the seed of the woman. What you meant for evil, Satan, God meant for good. Trump. And you live your life like that, in view of that, plus nothing that you can do to me was not permitted by my Father in heaven, who loves me so much that he gave me his uniquely born son, then you don't worry about the details. Doesn't mean you're not responsible for them. You are. But you're not worried about them. Because you understand the love. This is where love trumps fear. When your cognition of God's love for you is so large that all you see is God's love, there is no fear. It's blotted out. It's gone. It's obscured. It's the same way that the light destroys the darkness. Remember, light and darkness are mutually exclusive. You can't really have darkness if you have light. You turn on the light, it ain't dark. You turn off the light, oh, it's dark. They don't exist at the same time. You see? Love, when you understand God's love and fear, mutually exclusive. Love, no fear. Turn out love, then love has changed, because remember, God is immutable. Your cognition of what his love is has changed. You see, that's the issue here. Remember, our life is all about our cognition, our thinking about what God has already done. He's not doing anything new. He's already finished it. So what the variable here, the part of this that's contingent is what we think and what we know. God's not contingent. There is no shadow of turning with him, James 1:17. See? So God has already determined it in the sense of making all complete provision. The issue is how aware of it are we. And then that's the continuum. That's the variable. And that's the spiritual life. So we have the divine decree, the omnipotence of the Son related to the perpetuation of human history, Colossians 1:17, the omnipotence of the Holy Spirit related to life inside the operational divine power system. I can do all things through him who keeps on pouring his power through me. There's the spiritual life. The power of God, the Holy Spirit, and the mind of Christ, which is omnipotent. Omnipotent. Ephesians 1:19 states, and of course this is our response to this when we are aware of it, it says, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power towards us who have believed for the working of his superior power that is displayed in his immense strength. And of course, this is the omnipotence of God working towards us. The omnipotence of God as it worked in Christ to reconcile us. Verse 20, that he put into operation by means of Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in heavenly places. You see, this was the end game. This was in view from the outset, though. Remember, this was God's plan for this was from eternity past. It just rolled out in time based on the printout of the divine decree. And the time came, and Christ went through the whole thing and completely fulfilled it. And now it's our turn to go through the whole thing and fulfill our part of it in association with him. The function of his superior power has no counterpart in the Old Testament. In verse 4 of Romans 1 it says, who, Jesus Christ, was declared the Son of God by means of power belonging to the Holy Spirit by means of the resurrection from the dead. You see, the power is from the Spirit. Remember the two power options of the spiritual life? The Holy Spirit and Bible doctrine. My word shall never pass away. There's your Bible doctrine. Heaven and earth shall pass away. In other words, the sun won't come up someday and it won't go down. In fact, we understand from 2 Peter that at some point this whole thing is going to be rolled up as a scroll. But the Word will still be there. But the universe won't be. Not this one anyway, there'll be another one. And the Word will be the coin of the realm in that new universe. I mean, the Word of God in your soul is the thing you take from time into eternity. I mean, you can collect all the gold and silver and precious stones you want on this side, but you're not taking any of that to the other side. All the houses and cars, whatever you want. That doesn't matter. You can heap it up. It's still going to be in that universe. It gets wasted. But what you can take across is the doctrine that's in your soul. And it starts with believing the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. That's the first piece of doctrine that matters. Because without that piece of doctrine, you're in the wrong position. And you won't be in that new heavens and new earth. We see here that his resurrection declared him the Son of God. God demonstrated the truth of his identity by means of the power deployed in his resurrection. This is a demonstration of a known truth or doctrine. Okay, so in other words, it's a overt demonstration of what was already known to be true. He's already declared the Son of God. This is just piling on. It was a testing of an assertion to show its validity. In this case, it's the same power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead that is now available for us to execute God's plan for the church. In fact, or the fact that he's risen declares Jesus to be the Son of God. You know, I've heard it say, or it's kind of a trite statement, but, and it's not quite 100%, but it's close. You know, on the cross, Jesus wrote the check and it cleared. On Resurrection Sunday. You can say it that way. Actually, his whole life, he wrote the check. It was culminated by the cross. Because remember, he maintained perfection throughout his entire life. That impeccability was required for the check to clear. But the fact that the check cleared at the resurrection, that late, just at the twilight, between the evenings, the twilight, the time between the sun goes down meteorologically, and the half hour later that it actually gets dark on that Saturday night is when that happened. He was resurrected. The tomb was opened. The stone was rolled back. And when they showed up early in the morning before dawn on that Sunday morning, he wasn't there. He wasn't there. Of course, he didn't need the stone to be turned rolled back for him to get in there out either. He just walked out through it. Romans 8:11 states, for if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead indwells you, first class condition that he does, he who raised Jesus from the dead will give you also spiritual life to your mortal bodies by means of his spirit who indwells you. So there you see the agency of the spirit in that process. Philippians 3:10, that I may come to know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings being conformed to his death. See, there's our spiritual life. The power of his resurrection deployed through sufferings. That's it. And it's and what did Paul say regarding I am crucified with Christ, yet not I, but Christ keeps on pouring his power through me. The principle being there that it's a continuous process of death. Death is repeated over in us. Death in the sense of we are putting off that old man experientially. Remember, positionally it's already accomplished. It's the experience. That's the process. The thinking that goes into our circumstances is what takes that old man and puts him off and keeps him off. That's why we have the principle of rebound or acknowledging sin. Because you got to start somewhere. You start by removing the control of the old sin nature and living under the filling of the Spirit. And at that point, you're in the right position now to play. And so then you can actually begin to deploy the spiritual life in faith rest. And the rest of it just rolls out. Grace and doctrine and confidence, etc. Because of this, between the resurrection of Christ and the exit resurrection of the church, there's the greatest opportunity ever given to believers to glorify God. Every church age believer has a greater opportunity to glorify God than the greatest Old Testament believer. So the great people that you read about in the Bible, people like David and Abraham and John the Baptist, you are greater than they because of your position. Not because of what you do. They may well be greater than you because of what they did. But the position that you're in is far greater. So you have automatically been placed into a place of greater opportunity. Which is why the least of the church is greater than the greatest of the other dispensations. You see. And we did nothing for that. That was God's sovereign choice to place us here on the earth now. It's that simple. We did nothing for that. But we should be thankful. And we need to, again, to whom much is given, much is required. Which means we're going to come under greater responsibility. We're going to come under greater discipline if we fail to take advantage. It's just greater responsibility. The fellowship of his sufferings refers to the new and unique system of suffering for blessing. Being conformed to his death is a reference to the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Similar statements are found in Romans 6, 4 through 6 and Colossians 2, 12 to 14. This is prophesied by our Lord in Acts 1:8, where he says, "And when the Holy Spirit comes, you will be witnesses of me." And in Acts, see, they're witnesses. Now, let's look at that word, witnesses. So when I talked about this the other night. There's the Greek word. Martyrs. Is that familiar? You ever hear of a word somewhere like that? Martyr? Oh, witness. Martyr. That's the word. Again, remember, words in the English have to be understood from where their etymology. Where did they come from? Are they translated or are they transliterated? And sometimes when they're transliterated, the thinking doesn't come quite through the same way. See, the translation is witness. The transliteration is martyr. Now, they are kind of similar, except that martyr is a little bit heavier. But really, you are a witness. In Acts 1:5, he said, "John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." And of course, that occurred at Pentecost. After his resurrection, ascension, and session, our Lord was awarded his third royal patent, but without a royal family. In other words, he was the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the bright morning star. That was his identity now. Remember, the Lord has three royal patents. Son of God, Son of David, King of Kings. He has a family with each. The Trinity, Israel, you. So the church is the battlefield family of Christ. Battlefield. You are identified with the war. Therefore, the overcomers in Revelation 3 are war heroes. in the spiritual sense. That's what the word Nike means. The word is translated overcomer. Nike. It's one who overcomes. Defeats the enemy. And how do we defeat the enemy? Thought. Thought. The weapons of our warfare are towards the thinking. The thinking. It's all about thinking. After, again, let's see here. His third royal patent was without a royal family. This is the explanation for the extension of the great power experiment of the hypostatic unit into the church age. So this is why we have the same power system he had. We are his royal family. This is why we're still on the earth and not in heaven right now. God is still building our Lord's royal family. This is accomplished as we deploy the power of the resurrection to deal with our suffering. And of course, that's why it is first given to us to believe and then to suffer for his sake. We see from this that all precedence and authorization for the protocol plan of God for the church is taken from the great power experiment of the hypostatic union. That's the time when he was on the earth and unglorified humanity. That's where the precedence comes from. This means that the Mosaic law is not part of the Christian way of life. It contains no authorization for the protocol plan of God. It establishes no precedent for the function of the church age believer after salvation. Understanding this principle is the only way you can ever understand what God expects from you after salvation. So the Ten Commandments aren't it. They're not it. Spiritual life goes way beyond the Ten Commandments. In fact, the Ten Commandments is Mickey Mouse compared to the spiritual life of the church. The spiritual man is moral, but the moral man is not spiritual. It's a subset. In fact, the Ten Commandments are a dot inside the spiritual life. A dot. You take the spiritual life and make a big circle, put a dot in there. There's the Ten Commandments. It's a dot. It's a small detail. Now, we do conform to the principles of the Ten Commandments by the spiritual life. You see, it's the grace of God, though, that teaches us to deny ungodliness and all unrighteousness. It's not some overt system of legalism. It goes back to the thinking. Why do you do what you do? And you do it because of your love for God. Motivation for the spiritual life comes from love for God. And that comes from knowing what he's done. And the only way you can do that is with the Word of God in your soul. This implies that all doctrine related to the function of the church age is classified as mystery doctrine. Mystery doctrine means that no characteristic of the protocol plan was ever mentioned or prophesied in the Old Testament. And this is mentioned in Romans 16, Ephesians 3, Colossians 1. This means that the Old Testament, church age, in the Old Testament, church age was unknown, unforeseen. It was a blackout dispensation. What that means is in prophecy, it looks right across the church age. The analogy has been made is that you've got two mountains and a valley in between. And from a long distance, the two mountains appear to be close together. If your angle is back here, you've got two mountains in distance, but your angle is very, I guess the word would be acute. You're looking along the island, mountains. You see this mountain and you see that mountain. There can be this huge rift in the middle that you don't see. Well, that's us. And so Israel sees the first mountain and they see the second mountain. And that's the first one is the Lord's first advent, the second is his second. And you got this huge rift in the middle that's invisible. You can't see it. It's obscured by the first mountain. And that's us. So that's why it's called mystery doctrine. Mystery doctrine means that no characteristics of the protocol plan were ever mentioned or prophesied in the Old Testament. It's a blackout dispensation. Practical applications of this include such thing as you are not expected to tithe. It was never a part of the spiritual giving, or keep the Sabbath, or holy days, or do any of the rituals found in the Old Testament. See, none of that applies to us. But what do churches do? They go back and they try to make Sunday the Sabbath. Fools. They try to employ tithing only because they want money. Not recognizing the truth of the matter, that's grace. So it's evil. Evil. Wrong. So to the degree that any of those ideas are re-instantiated in the church, is to the degree that the church is apostate. It's missing the point. It's not functioning in the power of God. You see. It's functioning in the power of the old sin nature. So I'm not going to have time to finish this. I'll just pick up here, I guess sometime here in the future. Conclude with the principle of the events of the resurrection. We celebrate Resurrection Sunday, the events of the resurrection, because He is risen, and He's been risen nearly 2,000 years. And we're to live in that same power of His resurrection today by means of the Holy Spirit and Bible doctrine. Let's close with prayer. Father, we thank You for the opportunity You provide for us to study Your Word that conveys to us the omnipotence that You desire for us to have to deal with the circumstances of life in those events of suffering that You have actually pre-positioned for us to go through. Help us not to try to dodge suffering, but to recognize that the point of it is to deploy Your power in our weakness. So help us to recall this and do just that as we face those challenges, thereby glorifying You. And we ask to thank You now in Jesus' name. Amen.